I like the division in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three chapters are practical. We're in chapter 3, so we're finishing up with that doctrinal section, and we'll get to the good stuff, the really good stuff, the practical stuff in a couple of weeks or so, Lord willing. Paul begins this particular chapter by reminding people, actually for the first time in the book, the letter to the Ephesians, telling about his current status. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in the course of his ministry, in being faithful to do and to be all that God has called him to, he has found himself to be a prisoner. He was in jail, prison in Caesarea for a couple years. And maybe for the last 3 years or so, he's been in Roman confinement. He's been under house arrest. It says here that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But it was the Jewish leaders that took him to task. It's the Jewish leaders that brought him before the Sanhedrin with this false accusation that he took a man named Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles where he belonged, into places where he didn't belong. And so they brought these charges up. And then they took it to the Romans, and Paul had a couple different trials, two or three different trials with the Roman authorities before he appealed to Caesar, and he's riding from house arrest in Rome. But he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He didn't blame and he didn't give credit to any human authority. He considered himself a prisoner. He says that again in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He knew where he was and why he was there, and it didn't have anything to do with people. God let them do that, but God was in charge. Why? What was the reason for the sake of you Gentiles? That was his crime, if you want to call it that, because he took the gospel to the Gentiles. And we know Paul wasn't in the ministry for his own health, for his own well-being. That's not the reason anyone enters the ministry. He was there for the sake of the Gentiles, and he's paying a price for it. So having reminded them of where he was, that he was a prisoner, he interrupts a prayer that he's just beginning. This whole section here, beginning in the middle part of verse 1, all the way through verse 13, is one big parenthesis. It's a digression, if you will. Paul is actually beginning a prayer. He said, for this reason, and then he goes into, I, Paul, the prisoner, for the sake, and then he picks it back up in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So there's this long interruption. I think this is great. You know, he does this interruption before he's going to pray to tell us all about his stewardship in Christ of the gospel of grace. What do we call the church age? It's a parenthesis. It's a period of time in which God interrupts his dealing with the nation of Israel to deal with the church. When the church age is done, God will again resume his dealing and his promises, his covenants to his people. It's a big parenthesis. Well, Paul's is 13 verses. God so far has been about 2,000 years with the church age. The church age has interrupted his dealing with his chosen people. So it's kind of fitting that we're doing a parenthesis today talking about the gospel of grace. So he wants us to know about his stewardship. Take note of this. We're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul's stewardship today. If you look at the message insert, all the material is kind of arranged on this theme. I'll give you a sneak peek to the conclusion. What about your stewardship? And what about my stewardship? We're going to talk about Paul's first. Paul was a steward. When he says, if indeed you have heard, that's not a question. It's something that he knew, that they knew. It was kind of a rhetorical reminder. Indeed, you know about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. I know, I always have to say this when it comes to being a steward. I think of the Lord of the Rings. I'm that guy. And if you follow the series, the Stewards of Gondor. The Stewards of Gondor. That was a group of people in that kingdom a line of succession, that in the absence of the king, they had their little throne at the bottom of the stairs, and in the absence of the king, the rightful king, they took care of the needs of the kingdom until the rightful king came. And in the book, Denethor II was the last steward of Gondor until Aragorn, son of Arathorn, came to take over the king. What's a steward? It's a person that's been given a special trust or commission. A steward takes care of something that belongs to someone else. There was a long line of stewards in this book. In the absence of a rightful king who ruled the kingdom, who managed the household, which basically that's the idea of the stewardship, managed the household, the kingdom, until the rightful king came. Paul said, I have a stewardship. I'm a steward of the gospel of grace. It's something that was given to him, something that Paul was appointed to. And he says, for you. We know that he didn't seek it. We know that wasn't something that was his choice. In fact, we know where Paul was at, and it was anything but seeking to be a steward of the gospel of grace. He was persecuting the church. 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul was under obligation to share, to communicate the gospel to Gentiles. He received it, this stewardship, by, first of all, divine revelation. We see that in verse 3. And he calls that revelation a mystery. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And of course, we've talked about this before. We don't want to belabor the point. But in the Bible, a mystery is truth that was previously hidden, previously unknown. Some people have called a mystery in the Bible a divine secret, a sacred secret, at least until they're revealed by God. What's the mystery here? What was the truth that was previously hidden before and unknown until this time? Specifically, to sum it up, that Jews and Gentiles are both equal members of the church. He said, I wrote before about this in brief. And of course, that may have been a reference to some of the other things that Paul has written. But we know from our studies, even in the book of Ephesians, back up to chapter 2 and chapter 1, he's already written about that. He says, I received the stewardship by revelation from God. And we know that God gave him what he needed to know by the Spirit of God, by our teacher. We know that just after Paul was saved, just after he had his Damascus Road experience, and Ananias came to help him to receive his sight, that he went out in the backside of the desert in Arabia for about 3 years. He said, I didn't go to the apostles. Flesh and blood didn't teach me. I got some old Grisboom friends that said, I went to a 3-year Bible institute out in the backside of the desert, a non-degree school, non-accredited, to learn what I needed to know about the Bible so I could teach other people. For 3 years, Paul's Bible Institute was in the backside of the desert, where he took all that he had learned as a Pharisee of the Pharisee and was instructed by God of his revelation to see how all of that fit, and God revealed to him what he needed to know. That's part of it. More than that, we get to verse 4. Paul wants us to understand his part into the process, his insight into this ministry. He wants them to understand his insight. In other words, God gave Paul revelation, direct revelation. We know that Paul and the apostles and the prophets, the first generation, many of those wrote the scriptures. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. He received direct revelation from God, but he had to take that which he was instructed with and think it through. And I believe the Spirit of God was in that process too. But he had to think it through. He had to apply all that God had given to him to understand this mystery, this previously hidden truth. See, it wasn't all up to Paul. God had to give him this revelation, but he had a part in the process to use that which he had been taught, his logical, keen mind, and through the Spirit of God filtering all that God had to work all this out. And he had to preach it, and he had to teach it, and then he wrote it down for us. He received his commission by divine revelation. He received it by personal insight, by filtering, by taking all that he had been taught by God and applying that. So having told us how he received it, Paul reminds what his stewardship was. Verse 5, something that was unknown before. Previous generations didn't know. It says they weren't made known to the sons of men. Sons of men is a reference to all people, not just to the Jewish people. The church, God's plan, his grace, to make a new one entity, one people, with something people didn't know about before. Even the Jewish people, they knew that God cared for the Gentiles. They knew that God was going to bless the Gentiles through them. They didn't like it. They didn't emphasize it. And looking back with 20/20 hindsight, seeing the New Testament, looking back into the Old Testament, we understand like the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Oh. Well, they didn't understand the church through that. That was hidden. But they understood God was going to use the nation of Israel to reach the Gentiles. They just didn't know how that was all going to happen. Here's a verse to write down. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6. There's a number of verses that we could go to, you know, but this one is really good. I like to try to find the best verses. God says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Paul actually quotes from this in the book of Acts. Previous generations didn't know that. The Jews had an idea. They weren't cooperating with God. They didn't see themselves as a light to the Gentile, but it was in their scriptures, and it was going to be fulfilled in the church in a way that they couldn't have possibly have imagined. You can't see it in the Old Testament because it isn't there. Remember in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It says here in verse 5 that he's revealed this truth not just to Paul, but to the apostles and prophets. No doubt about it. Paul was called to be the steward, the standard bearer, the cutting edge, if you want to be, of taking the mystery, that previously hidden truth of the church, to the Gentiles. That was his unique calling. But he wasn't the only one. Let's just think back to Acts 10. If you've been in the Bible studies, either at the parsonage or at the upper room, let's be reminded for a moment about Peter. He had a dream. He was at Simon the Tanner's. Saw the sheet with all the different animals. "Take, eat." "Not so, Lord, they're unclean. I'm not going to do it." "Take, eat." He didn't understand the dream. And then the men came, and they took him to Cornelius' house, and he preached the gospel. And while Peter was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he had at Pentecost, just as the Holy Spirit had to the Samaritans, and they believed. And Peter was amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been given to him. Peter received a revelation from God. He got the dream, and then he had the experience to know what God was doing. And he was able to go back and say, "Listen, God's revealed this to me. We didn't know this. But this isn't just for the Jewish folk. It's not just for the half-Jewish folks. But God is the God of Gentiles too." So Paul was the leading edge of this. That was his commission. That was his stewardship. But it wasn't just his. It was all those first-generation prophets and apostles. Now, I'm talking about a digression by Paul. A parenthesis. Can I do one of my own? I can't help but remember this is Black History Month. Martin Luther said he had a dream. Wasn't the same kind of dream, right? It wasn't direct revelation from God, but he had a dream. He had a dream that godly principles would be put in place consistent with biblical truth in our nation. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I'm not even going to try to do his voice, but can't you just hear it booming? I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And I first thought about this because of the dream word, right? The dream. Peter had a dream, and God used that dream to help him understand Revelation. And Martin Luther's talking about a dream, but it connects back. It really does, because what was the calling that Paul had, that Jew and Gentiles together make up a new entity, the church, and all are welcome and all are equal, right? Revelation 7:9, it's a scene in heaven. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hand. God had a plan, a previously hidden truth, to include the Gentiles and the Jews into a body called the church, that he might populate heaven with all people, because God loves everyone, no particular group of people more than another. Paul's stewardship of the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles is summed up in verse 6. What a severe blow that had to be to the Jews, huh? The church is a brand new entity. It's a magnificent truth for the Gentiles that these two are one together. If you're a young earth person, you might say that we have been in existence for about 6,000 to 8,000 years old as a world. God created everything in the last 10,000 years. If you go to the really short number, you go with 6,000 years. And someone has noted this division. For the first 2,000 years, there were just Gentiles. There was that group and classification of people. And then for another 2,000 years, there was this next classification. Because God called out a people for his name. There were the Jews. So there were Gentiles. And then after 2,000 years, there was the Jews and Gentiles. And then after another 2,000 years, there's another new entity. There's Jews and Gentiles, and there's a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles together make up the church. And the church of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and this is repetition. Repetition is good, right? That's one of the reasons, though, we are kind of flying through this passage. A lot of it is repetition. A lot of it we heard before. So what we're trying to do is just kind of get the flow of this passage. But there's some repetition here about the church. These are things that we've been hearing. We're reminded again. In the church, we are joint heirs of the same family. We're fellow heirs. It's no more about physical descendancy and who your daddy is and what your gene pool is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's about spiritual faith in Christ. Jewish Christians will not receive a greater reward, a double blessing, if you will, over Gentiles or vice versa. In the church, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians are a new entity. They're fellow members of the body. We're all members of one body, right? Christ is the head. All those who make up the church are one body. We have shared promises. The Jews were given very specific covenants, very specific formal agreements with God, and God will, after he calls the church home, continue to fulfill all that he's promised them. But for right now, the church, Jew and Gentile together, we have shared promises together. Remember, this is a reminder. Why does he keep repeating this? Because it needed to kind of get in. It needed to sink in. It wasn't easy for them. We talked about Martin Luther and his dream that all people, right, will get together and it won't matter the color of their skin. We got to keep hearing that. We got to keep hearing that. We were told what Paul's stewardship was, how he received it. Now, the reason why he got it, verses 7 and 8. Because God chose him to have it. He said, I was made a minister. I was made a minister. It wasn't his choice. That happened right away. While he was on the road to Damascus, seeking to persecute Christians, he had a personal encounter with Christ. And it was at that moment, "Who are you, Lord?" And he was saved. And it was right then, at that time, that Paul was called. "You're going to be my chosen vessel to reach the Gentile, a chosen instrument." That was the message Ananias was sent to Paul as he was sitting in a room unable to see. "Go see Paul. Tell him he's going to be my chosen instrument. He's going to be my steward to take the mystery of the church to the Gentiles." God called him. It wasn't his choice. Paul calls it a gift, according to the gift of God's grace. Salvation is a gift, and he's saying, my call to minister and to serve, this commission that I've been given, is also a gift of God's grace to me. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God." God's undeserved favor in me, not only to save me, but to use me, one who was formerly a persecutor of the church, to be the one to take the message of the gospel out to them. God made known to him through his ministry the power of the gospel working through him. It resonates with that same terminology about the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With great power, God rose him from the dead on the third day. And Paul said, "By the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ working in me and through me, I've been able to take the grace of God to a people who needed to hear it. Because I couldn't do it on my own. God worked." And God's done that. It's his power. It's his grace. It's his gift. And I didn't choose this. In fact, it wasn't what I wanted, but God called me to do it. And by the grace of God, I'm doing it with everything I can. And still, it's not me. It's God working through me. In fact, Paul didn't think he was worthy of it. You see this in verse 8? "To me," he says, "the very least of all saints, this grace was given." What's he saying? Who am I? Who am I to be the one to get to do this? That amazingly, was his honest assessment of himself. Who am I to have this wonderful right and privilege and ministry? In Latin, Paulus. Paulus. And Paulus means little. So it's like he's doing a little play on words with his name. "To me, the less of the least of the less." Less than the least. Less than the least, I think the NIV says. I do a play on words. I take Dennis and I make it dense. But Paul was actually taking the meaning of his name and using it. We actually have a progression, if you want to call it, of Paul's humility and some statements that he's made. The one we have today is the middle statement. If you back up to 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." I'm the least of the apostles. Not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And then now we get the next step down. "To me, the very least of all saints, not apostles, the least of all Christians, this grace was given. Then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it significant that the man that God used to do these tremendous things for him, he wrote at least 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, perhaps 14 if you count Hebrews, this man who was used of God in such a great way, who was so successful in his ministry, even at personal cost, the more success he had, the more humble he became. Now, perhaps that was the key to his success. Now, don't think for a minute that Paul didn't understand who he was, that he didn't have an honest assessment of his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:11 is a really interesting statement, because he sets forth his authority as an apostle with still this humility. I become foolish. You compelled me to do it. You're making me do this. I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. Right? So he defended his apostleship, at the same time expressing great humility. God called him. He called him to be the steward, the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the unfathomable riches. That's a really hard word, really. I just put it this way. The riches of God's grace we saw earlier, but here the riches of Christ here. I can't wrap my mind around it. I can't plumb the depth of it. It's too deep. We can't get to the bottom of it. It's just so much there. And we're talking about a man who was specially prepared by God, given revelation, who had a mind and training to put all this together. And he's saying, I can't wrap my mind around it. I'm doing my best to preach it and to teach it and to tell you. And you need to understand this. You need to get this. But we can't, as human beings, put this all together. We're just incapable of doing that. They're boundless. Closely related to why he has the stewardship was God's purpose. Verse 9, to enlighten people, to help people understand something that was previously hidden. He did this by teaching, preaching, by writing. It talks about the administration of this mystery. That word is really familiar with that word stewardship. If you've got a King James Bible, a New King James Bible, it might say the dispensation of. The dispensation of grace. And that's important to our theology of our church. That word dispensation. And it fits here. We believe that over time, God has progressively revealed himself to mankind. The law was God's dispensation for Israel that was interrupted for this dispensation of grace. When Christ takes the church home, the dispensation of the kingdom will come in. We're dispensational in our theology. We believe that salvation has always been by faith, but God has progressively revealed himself. How does that fit here? Paul says, I've been a steward of something that was a mystery, that was previously hidden but isn't anymore, that Jew and Gentile together comprise the church in the gospel of grace. Right? The reason he had this was to enlighten, to help people to understand something which was previously hidden. And then there's this fascinating reading in verse 10. To make known God's wisdom to angelic beings? God's great power, his great power, his awesome power was evident in the way that he created everything. But his wisdom, it says, is revealed by what God is doing in and through the church, his manifold wisdom. It's a poetic way of saying his many-colored wisdom, his infinitely diversified wisdom. God seeks to bring glory to himself through the church. Not only does he seek to save people, but to glorify himself. One of the ways that he glorifies himself is that as angelic beings, both good, holy angels and fallen angels observe what God is doing in the church, they will learn about God. And they'll learn about his wisdom. God reveals that to angelic beings. It says at the end of verse Peter 1:12, things into which angels long to look. Just for sake of time, we didn't read the couple of verses beforehand. The angels are learning about God, and they're learning it by watching the way that he is working and bringing the church. Even Satan is learning. He's learning what he knows and lining it up with what God is doing, and he's finding out how wrong he was and what he really didn't know. I like this quote from John MacArthur. In the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is his illustration, and the subject is the manifold witness or manifold wisdom of God. The classroom of God's universe, he's the teacher, angels are the students, the church is his illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. So these last verses of the parenthesis, verses 11, 12, 13, we're getting more where we live. Why is this so relevant today? Why do we need to know about Paul's stewardship of the gospel of grace? Well, first of all, it was and is God's eternal purposes. When Adam sinned, God wasn't going around trying to come up with some emergency plan to deal with this. Just as Jesus Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the universe, before anything was made, it was God's eternal purpose for the church. Repetition, right? Repetition is a good thing. Repetition is a good thing. Repetition helps us to learn. We've got some more repetition here. Through faith in Christ, we have boldness and access to God. Christians can boldly come before the throne of God, before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before Almighty God who made everything. Christians can boldly come before him. Biblically speaking, that means we can come without a mediator. We don't need somebody else to get us into the presence of God. In classical Greek, it had the idea of to speak freely. And I have the picture in my mind of a subordinate military person standing for an officer at attention, at rigid attention, and the officer is getting in his face. And he really has some things to say, but he has to be careful because it's a superior officer. And he says at one point very tersely, "Permission to speak freely, sir!" And you may or may not get that, but what's he trying to say? I got some things I want to tell you. Is it okay if I tell you the way you need to hear it? Can I just let this out? Or I just got to kind of, you know. I think when it says we have boldness to come into the presence of God, I think there's that sense too. We have the ability to speak freely. To pour out our hearts. You look in the Psalms, you see David. He did that so well. We can enter God's presence with boldness. We can enter with confidence. What's it mean we can enter with confidence? We don't have to worry that we're going to be in trouble. You know, remember we talk about Esther and how, you know, she didn't know when she came before the king without an appointment, you know, whether he, you know, do the scepter or not, or she's going to die. We can come with confidence. Not just that our physical being, et cetera, isn't going to be at risk, but we can come with confidence knowing that he's not going to reject us. That he won't refuse us, that when we speak freely to him, we have every confidence that he will hear us. He might not necessarily agree with us, but he will hear us. Verse 13, all that Paul endured in the stewardship was for their benefit, for our benefit. And he was concerned that they would kind of give up. He's telling them, don't lose heart. Well, you know, mostly he's talking to Gentile Christians, but, you know, from a Jewish perspective, if you were being blessed by God, if you were in God's will, you know, you get health and you have wealth and God would bless your life and this and all that. And the Apostle Paul, who has this amazing stewardship, who is called of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, what's going on? It's one kind of physical persecution after another. He's been in jail for 5 years. Paul says, I don't want you to lose heart because what's happened to me. It resonates what Jesus said. If anyone wants to follow him, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself. Follow me. Paul considered the sufferings of this time, this age, not worthy to be compared with what is coming. He wanted the church to see the big picture. It was for your glory. He said, if I didn't come to you, if I wasn't faithful in the stewardship that I began, that I've been given, you wouldn't have heard the gospel. You wouldn't have responded. Your lives would not have brought glory to God because you wouldn't have heard unless somehow, some other way the gospel got to you. So, it's easy, at least it is to me, to sit back and talk about Paul's stewardship. And it was special. It was unique. It was amazing. And it's easy to sit back and say, well, that's what he had to do. That's what he was called to do. It's incredible. I am so glad he was willing to sacrifice and to pay the price. Well, next week we're going to do the prayer, starting verse 14, Lord willing, weather permitting. But right now, we're all stewards of everything that God has given to us. That includes the spiritual gifts and talent he's given to us. And we have just been reminded of a man who was faithful to his stewardship in what he was given to manage with the gospel message he was given. What are you doing with what you've been given? What are you doing? What kind of steward are you? What kind of steward am I? 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, many-colored grace of God. So what kind of steward, right? Are you faithful? Are you working hard despite circumstances, despite difficulties? We're going to turn in closing to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, let's read those together. Hopefully I got this reference right. I don't always write them down right. Talks about stewards in this verse. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 1, let a person regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing except myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. We've all been given a stewardship. We've been all gifted and given certain things that we possess, that we've been entrusted with to use in service of our King to glorify Him. And Paul says, I don't care who, which one of you wants to examine me in my life. I'm not worried about that. I stand before God and I will answer to Him someday. And so will we. So will we. Are you ready for God to examine how faithfully you've been a steward of what you've been given? That day's coming. It might be here sooner than you think. Doesn't matter what other people say. Not really. Doesn't matter what other people think, but what does God think? You don't got to please other people. You don't have to live up to other people's standards, but you do have to answer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has given you and trusted you with everything that you have. And when you stand before Him, what's going to be the verdict? What's He going to say? That definitely is going to be between you and the Lord, between me and the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we have this morning, this stewardship that you gave Paul, that we are stewards of the gospel of grace too. Not like Paul, not gifted like Paul, not a ministry like Paul, but whatever we do have, you gave it to us. Lord, help us to be faithful with what we've been given, with our time, our treasure, and our talents. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.